Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 11. We're at a kind of a critical juncture here. We're changing chapters. We're moving on from Romans 10, going on to Romans 11. And maybe just to kind of get the flow again, I just put this kind of very quick review slide here. In chapter 9, Paul explained that the nation now is accursed from Christ and that God is carrying out another work in the world to display his power and glory. He's put Israel's prophetic program on hold, and now he's carrying out another work, and he's carrying out to display his power and glory on earth, in the world, really. We know now, especially since we have the book of Ephesians, throughout the whole universe. And he explains that to this transition period when he's going to the synagogue first, going to the Jew first, going to the unbelieving members of that apostate, accursed nation that's still active at this point. Remember, we're still in this transition period. It's going to be over shortly. That's why I think it's not too many years after Romans is written that that God is going to completely set aside the nation of Israel, not permanently but temporarily, pack up her things in boxes and put it behind the stage, and the only thing going to be on stage is the Body of Christ Mystery Program. But now in this transition period, he's also working with the nation of Israel still. It's diminishing. He's diminishing his program with that. And during this time, and we looked last week at Acts 13, which was, I think we saw there about 10 to 15 years before Romans was written, he goes to that synagogue first, to the Jew first. He's going to present something to unbelieving members of the apostate nation. He's going to explain to them that God has temporarily set aside their program, and he's begun a new work in the world, especially among the Gentiles, that will reveal his power and glory. And of course, we know that's that mystery program for the body of Christ. And Ephesians adds to this, explains that it's whereby he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. Israel's prophetic program is going to reestablish God's glory on earth. Paul's and God's mystery program for the body of Christ is going to reestablish in the heavenly, so that Ephesians 1:10 can be fulfilled when all things, the whole universe, the heavens and the earth, are together in their unique and distinct ways, glorifying God. So his glory is reestablished throughout the whole universe. That's what God's doing today from the heavenly aspect. That's what Paul brings up in Romans 9. God's has set aside national Israel and her prophetic program. It's diminishing. And he goes in to explain this to the unbelieving Jews, still members of that accursed nation. And he says, and then in Romans 10, that they can be a part of what God's doing today. In setting aside the nation of Israel doesn't mean he set aside the Jews. And now Jews and Gentiles alike can participate in what he's doing today to display his power and glory. And that's what Romans 10 is really all about. He's going to call them out, and he explains to them that God has provided, through Paul's transition period ministry, a means of being delivered, it uses the word saved, delivered from the accursed nation and made participants in the new program with the body of Christ. So Romans 9, he says God set aside their program. He's doing something else now in the world to display his power and glory. Romans 10 says, but don't worry, that doesn't exclude the Jews. The Jews can come in and participate in what God's doing today right alongside the Gentiles and participate in this mystery program for reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And we saw that last time. And we won't go through Romans 10 again. But that's what he's laying out there. He's trying to get them. He's trying to show them that Jesus isn't the Lord of their life. That's what most of historic Christians says. We have to, in order to be saved, we have to say the Lord is our, the Lord of our, we have to make the Lord of our life, or all that kind of stuff that religious people come up with. He's talking about here showing the Jews that Jesus is their Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. And when they recognize that, when they confess that, when they acknowledge that, then they'll know who to call upon. And when they know who to call, because they're going to call upon their Lord. And when they go to call upon their Lord, Paul says in Romans 10, he says they're going to see that's the same person the Gentiles are calling on now. And they're going to, we saw at the end of Acts 13, the whole goal is to provoke them to jealousy so that they follow Paul out of the synagogue, out of God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, out of that accursed nation, follow Paul. Remember, Paul was the leader of the accursed nation. Paul's already taken the journey out of that accursed nation. And he's trying to get them to follow him. And if they follow Paul, he's going to lead them right into God's mystery program for the body of Christ. And that's a blessed program. They can be saved, delivered out of the accursed nation from being a member of the accursed nation. And they can, by following Paul and believing God's word through Paul, they can be made participants in faith righteousness, which is what they were missing. We saw that at the end of chapter 9 and beginning of chapter 10. Then pursuing a law through which they could establish their own human righteousness, and going down and taking that detour, they completely missed the detour that would have brought them into God's righteousness, faith righteousness. And once they participate in faith righteousness, that reconnects them to God, brings them into a right relationship with God. And once they're in a right relationship with God, he would lead them into the truth that Jesus is their Lord. And once they recognize Jesus is their Lord, they'd call upon him. And once they called upon him, they'd see that that's who the same person the Gentiles are calling on, and they'd follow Paul out of that accursed nation, be saved, be delivered out of that accursed nation, and go with Paul into the blessed body of Christ, God's mystery program, and become a participant in a Pauline grace assembly. That's Romans 10. And of course, at the end of Romans 10, we realize that they aren't going to do what Moses told them to do. They're going to continue to reject Paul's ministry. So that's Romans 10. And then in chapter 11, which is what we're going to begin today, Paul explains that God is not all done with Israel. Okay, you can see that, just kind of keep in mind the journey he's made here. Chapter 9, God set aside the nation of Israel, and he's doing a new work in the world to display his power and glory. Chapter 10, the Jews can be equal participants in that program and be delivered out of the accursed nation and into the body of Christ and God's mystery program. Now, chapter 11, the question comes in, well, if that's what Jews are doing today, does that mean God's all done with Israel? Does that mean God has permanently cast away the nation of Israel? Of course, he introduced this in chapter 9, and now he's going to finish it off. In chapter 9, he was emphasizing that God has temporarily set aside the nation of Israel in this time period. In chapter 11, he's going to look to the future, and he's going to talk about Israel's future. So no, God isn't completely done with the nation of Israel. To really understand, in my opinion, as we pick it up here in Romans 11, it's important to realize there he's taking a bunch of quotes, especially from those last chapters of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, from chapters 9 and 10, and they're building into chapter 11. In chapter 9, verse 3, he talked about the nation being a curse. They're under the curses of the law. That's Deuteronomy 28. He just lists those out there. Then in chapter 10, says that according to Leviticus 18, the person under the law must do the law. So here's the question. This is the million-dollar question that Israel missed the answer to. The question is, how does a sinner do the law? Of course, a sinner can't do the law, right? A sinner under the law can only be condemned by the law. And that's the whole point of the law. They were supposed to realize if they let the law do its work, then they should have realized, they would have realized that they can't do the law. They would have realized, they would acknowledge that they're lawbreakers. And they would have done what David did in Psalm 51 and just fallen on the mercy of the court. And if Israel had done that and fallen on the mercy of the court when Jesus came, in our gospel accounts, when he came into the world and preached the gospel of the kingdom and presented himself as their Messiah, they would have received him. Paul talks about this in Galatians 2. The law wasn't supposed to lead them into a righteousness of their own. The law was supposed to show them they don't have a righteousness of their own. The only way a sinner can do the law is to fall, is to recognize they can't do the law and fall on the grace resident and for Israel and in Jehovah's name, that Jehovah name, to fall on the mercy of the court just by faith and grace and rely on his grace. And if they'd done that, they would have believed what Moses said. They would have believed what Christ said in his earthly ministry. They would have believed what Peter and 12 said. They would have believed what Paul says. And instead, they rejected that and tried to pursue a law whereby they could have and establish their own human righteousness. And so they missed out on faith righteousness. The only way to do the laws, Moses explains in Deuteronomy, he drives his home point at the second giving of the law. They had all that time in the wilderness, and they're still in rebelliousness against God. And Moses said the problem is the heart of faith. You have to believe. It has to be faith or it originated. Faith would have led them in the fact under that law. They couldn't do the law. They're lawbreakers, and that would have caused them to fall on the mercy of the court, on the mercy of God, like David did in Psalm 51, his mercy and grace, and just fall on that. And that's the only way a sinner can do the law. And that's what they missed out on. And that's what they were not recognizing. They thought they could just do the law by reciting it on Sabbath days and teaching it, but Paul explains in chapter 2, having the law isn't the issue. Teaching the law isn't the issue. The question is doing the law. And they were lawbreakers, Romans 2, that brought infamy and blasphemy to God. They should have just fallen on the mercy of the court, the mercy of God. And then we get to, that's what we covered in chapter 10, verses 5 to 11. And then in Deuteronomy 32, Moses explains, if they don't respond to the law by faith, if they just keep it external and don't bring it into a heart of faith, if they think they can do it, that they're doing the law, and not recognizing the law can only show them they're not doing the law. Remember, we've talked about this before. The law, even a basic human law, forget the Mosaic, just even our governmental law in the United States, it doesn't point out what you do right. It points out what you do wrong. That's the way a law works. That's the way the Mosaic law worked. It doesn't point out what you do right. It points out what you do wrong. And then it magnifies it, multiplies it, assigns a punishment, and then carries out the punishment. And they should have recognized that. If they had approached the law from the heart, they would have recognized their lawbreakers, fallen on the mercy of the court by faith, and then God could have worked in and through them. But instead, they stayed rebellious. And Moses explains in Deuteronomy 32, beginning of verse 21, if Israel didn't do this, bringing the law into a heart of faith, responding to the law out of faith, this and persisted in rebellious unbelief, God would bring the apostate nation to jealousy by working through a very small believing remnant, what they would view as a no people and a foolish nation. And that's at the end of chapter 10 here. And this would be our kind of intro point into chapter 11. So let's just look at verse 19 of chapter 10. And this will, the reason why we're bringing this up is because you're going to see some of the same phraseology that we see at the end of chapter 10 in the beginning of chapter 11. So it'd be good to refresh our memory about this. So verse 19, chapter 10, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy. Now just keep your finger there, but go over to chapter 11, verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So you see that same phraseology here. Moses, way back at the second giving of the law, he said, I will, if they didn't respond to the law by faith and continued in rebellious unbelief, they'd fall under those curses of the law, and one of the things God would do is try to provoke them to jealousy. He's going to work with a believing remnant, and he was trying to provoke the bulk of the apostate nation to jealousy. So they would look over and see what the believing remnant had and say, we want that, and return to the Lord. And he says here, I will provoke them to jealousy by them that are a no people and a foolish nation. This isn't a no people and a foolish nation in God's sight. This is a no people and a foolish nation in the apostate Israel's sight. Who just think at Jesus' time, who did Jesus call out? What did the vain religious system in our Matthew study call them? He just has associates with sinners and prostitutes and publicans. He's a glutton. He's a drunk. He associates with them. He associates with lepers and all these people and his main apostles are fishermen in the view of the vain religious system and the vain political system. They were just a no people, a nothing nation, a foolish nation. But in God's sight, he was using what they called a no people and what they called a foolish nation. He's using that to provoke them to jealousy. He wanted them to come and see what they had, and that they would wish to have that as well. So Moses comes along, and then verse 20, and then Isaiah says, is very bold and saith, I was found among them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not, not after me. God just kept showing up. Even when they weren't looking for him, he just kept showing up, trying to work with them. That's going to be very important in our next chapter as well. Keep that in mind. And then verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient people. Disobedient and gainsaying people. So now just get the flow here. These three verses, or is it four? These three verses, he just kind of hit them up. He's like, this is God speaking. I tried to provoke you to jealousy, to bring you back to myself. I tried I came and worked with you, even when you weren't looking at, even when you were rebelling, I came and tried to instruct you. And then he ends up by saying, and I held out my hand to you all day long to lead you, and you would not have it. You're rebellious. And he calls this the final words in verse 21, they were a gainsaying people. See, now we end that chapter. Remember how the chapter started, at least over in verse 6. His whole point of the chapter 10 was like, stop being gainsaying. Take the words that God give, God's word through his messenger, and don't gainsay them. Don't treat them superficially, externally. Don't argue against them. Don't fight them. Don't deny them. Don't contradict them. Don't do any of those things. But receive them by faith. And here you have God coming, and he says to the nation of Israel, I tried to provoke you to jealousy, to bring you back to myself. He says, I showed up to instruct you, even when you weren't interested, even when you were off and weren't looking for me, even when you'd turned away from me, I kept showing up to work with you. And I held out my hand to you all day long to bring you to myself. And they were just gainsaying. They were doing exactly what he introduced this. Moses told them not to do at the giving of the law. Instead, take the word of God and put it in your heart by believing it. And that's where they fell apart there. Instead of receiving these things by faith, they gainsaid them. And now we enter into Romans 11. So let's go ahead and pick it up here. Now he's going to shift a little more into the future, and he's going to talk about his ministry. And he's going to use some similar terminology to show that what God had done in the past, trying to provoke Israel to jealousy through that believing remnant, the fact that God just always showed up, whether they were looking for him or not, whether they were seeking for him, God just kept going back and back and back trying to instruct them, and that he'd held his hand out to them all day long. And instead, they slapped the hand and gainsaid his word, argued against his word. And now Paul's going to use that to kind of flow into chapter 11. I say then, verse 1, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Now, it's important to pick up on a couple words here. Here he says, has God cast away his people? And he says, and God forbid, no. But look over at verse 15. And we'll see this a couple times in this chapter. In verse 15, he says, for if the casting away of them. So in one verse, he says they haven't cast it. He hasn't cast them away. And in the other verse, he says he has cast them away. And of course, the answer is the first one refers to permanently cast away. The second reference refers to temporarily cast him away. And we'll see that in more detail when we get there. So has God cast away permanently his people? God forbid. Absolutely not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So now what God's going to start doing here as we work through this he's going to now address all the reasons why God is not all done with Israel. And I'll just throw this up as a general outline as we go in here. Verses 1 to 10, he's talking about Israel's present state, cast away, but only temporarily, not permanently. That's those first 10 verses. In verse 11 to 29, he's going to especially refer to Israel's future state, and how she'll receive her fullness. She will come into her fullness. And then in verses 30 to 36, he's going to rule out Gentile arrogance. And we'll take a look at that as we go through here. All right, so let's just look at these first 7 verses. It's important to realize that now he's explaining why he knows God isn't all done with Israel, why God can't be all done with Israel. He's already broached the subject in chapter 9, and now he's going to kind of answer the same question in a little different way. And he's going to just start giving reasons. God can't or hasn't permanently cast away Israel because he's done this, and he's done this, and he's done this other thing. And he's going to go through here now in these verses and just explain why God can't be done with national Israel. I know most of historic Christianity says, yes, God's all done with Israel. God has replaced Israel with the body of Christ. Israel gets all the curses, and the body of Christ get all the blessings. And of course, in chapter 9, we went through that enough where we don't need to demonstrate again the error of saying such a thing. Remember in chapter 9, he drove home the point. It calls in question God's faithfulness and righteousness and truthfulness. And here he's going to give more reasons why God isn't all done with Israel. No matter what arrogant Gentiles say, and he's going to touch on that a little later in the chapter, God isn't all done with Israel. So that's what we're going to go through here. Here's some reasons why God isn't all done with Israel. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I, Paul, am an Israelite. He's an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Here he uses himself as, remember what Paul was, he was the leader of the apostate nation, the leader of the accursed nation. He was leading the persecution against Christ and his people. And God just saved him out of that. He saved the leader of his chief enemy in Israel's system. He saved. He's not all done with Israel. Otherwise, he wouldn't have picked an Israelite to carry out his ministry now that he's doing in the world, this mystery program. Verse 2. And then he's going to add it again. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So now he's going to go to another reason. God hasn't cast away the nation of Israel. He's using an Israelite who is a leader of the apostate nation to take his new purpose and program out in the world. And then now we get to the second one. God isn't all done with Israel. He foreknew them. He foreknew what they were going to do. He foreknew they were going to be a rebellious nation. He foreknew that Israel's rebelliousness, and he decided to work with them anyway. And Paul's point is, he's not going to change his mind now. Israel's rebelliousness didn't catch him by surprise, didn't catch him off guard, didn't force him to the point where he says, this just isn't working out, I'm going to go to another plan now. He foreknew the rebelliousness of his people. And he continued to work with them. He continued to work with them anyway. Now, it's important to realize here, don't throw in here all those theological nonsense you read out in religious and theological systems. He foreknew it. He did not predetermine it. He did not predetermine these things. He foreknew them. He knew Israel was going to act this way. And he's decided to work with them anyway. It's all in his plan. He's planned accordingly. They were completely free. He didn't force them to do these things. They've done this out of their own free will and rebelliousness and unbelief. But he foreknew it. He didn't predetermine it, but he foreknew it. And that's another reason why God isn't all done with Israel. He picked an Israelite, a rebellious Israelite, saved him, and made him the leader of his program for today. He looked at the nation of Israel in eternity past and foreknew they were going to be a rebellious nation, and he decided to work with them anyway. And depending on how far you want to go back, if you go back to Adam, go back to the original kingdom set up in the Garden of Eden, and then, of course, the fall of Adam, that's 4,000 years before this. Go back to Abraham, at least, that's 2,000 years before this. God's been working in his prophetic program for the nation of Israel to display his glory on earth for 4,000, at least 2,000, and with a direct reference to the nation of Israel. And he's been working with that. He's not going to come now and say, now 4,000 years or 2,000 years, I'm hanging up the towel. I'm all done. This is all taking me by surprise. I don't really know what to do next, so I'm going to write them off. It's not going to happen. He foreknew this. And he decided to work with them anyway. Let's pick up at verse 2 again. So he foreknew this. Now he's going to use an example. He's going to give another reason here about changing his mind. Know ye not, verse 2, what the scripture says of Elias, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And so now we have the third reason. God has always worked with a believing remnant, even in the most dire times. And here he gives the Old Testament example of the prophet Elijah. Even when it appeared from human viewpoint, the direness of the state of national Israel, God has always preserved and protected a believing remnant. God's not all done with Israel. He chose an Israel, a rebellious Israelite, to proclaim his new program throughout the world. God's not all done with Israel. He foreknew what they were going to do, and and he decided to work with them anyway. And God isn't all done with Israel. He preserved a believing remnant. Verse 5, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And here he gives the example of Elijah, and God has graciously preserved a believing remnant by faith. And I think we should probably take a look at this Isaiah story. Isaiah said a foolish thing. You remember Elijah here and what he's talking about here. I think we all remember the story. Elijah is being persecuted. Let's go back a step. Let's go to the chapter before where this is recorded. And remember, he did that whole thing with the prophets of Baal. And he totally destroyed the Baal worship in the land. He's there, and you remember they put water on the wood, and the Baal worshipers were over there doing all kinds of strange things, and their God and it didn't do anything. And Elijah says, "What is he sleeping? Is he gone on a vacation? Is he eating dinner? You know, he's ridiculing their God. Their God can't do anything." And Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and it lights up the water-soaked wood. He just did that in the chapter before, what he's referring to here. And he had a fairly positive response from the people. Now a little time goes down, he comes down the mountain, and now Ahab, the king, tells Jezebel, his wife, what Elijah did. And Jezebel decides she's going to kill him. And she says, within this day, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. And Elijah runs for it. Just shows, don't put your Bible characters on a pedestal. They're just regular people like you and me. One second, they're allowing God to work in and through them. And the next second, they're running on the power of their own flesh. And he runs out into the wilderness. He's afraid of Jezebel. He just took on all the whole Baal system on the mountain, and now he's afraid of Jezebel. And he runs out into the wilderness, and that's where this quote comes from. He says, he looks out, and he thinks he's the only one left. He thinks he's the only one left in Israel. All Israel has gone away, gone apart, and he's the only one left. And Jezebel said she's going to kill him that day. Somehow she's going to get him that day. And he's out in the wilderness, and God takes care of him. And God says, "Why are you out here, Elijah? I got work for you. Why are you out here, Elijah? I've got work for you." And he says, notice he's interceding here in verse chapter 11, verse 3, or verse 2, at the end of verse 2 here. "Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel?" Elijah's saying something foolish here. Elijah is talking like most of historic Christianity. He's saying God must be all done with Israel. There's nobody left in Israel that's a part of God's program. God must be all done. There's nothing more God can do with Israel. I'm the only one left, and I'm going to get it by the end of the day, according to Jezebel. God must be all done with Israel. And what does God answer him? And he says, by human eyes, all he saw was nothing. He didn't see any other people who have turned to God. He thought he was alone, and he's got a death sentence by the end of the day on his head. God must be all done with Israel. And what does God say? Verse 4. God says in verse 4, "But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." God will never be done with Israel. God will never give up Israel. Didn't Elijah know the scriptures? Didn't he know the account when they entered the land? Remember in the valley of Moab there? What was going up on the hills of Moab? God was explaining to the whole universe that he would never give up on Israel. He explained to the king of Moab and Balaam and all that, the Balaam-Balak account, he explained that there is no Gentile nation, nothing in the natural world that could change his mind about Israel, defeat his purposes for Israel. Then he's kicked it up a notch. There's nothing in the spiritual, in the supernatural realm. Satan and his cohorts all put together, they can't keep him from keeping his promises to Israel. And then he looks down at Israel and he says, not even Israel can keep me from keeping my promises to Israel. Didn't Elijah know that? Nothing will keep God from keeping his promises to Israel. Absolutely nothing. Elijah is talking out of foolishness, out of ignorance, flesh talk. He knew that story. He knew God would never give up on Israel. And he's preserved this believing remnant that he's talked about at the end of chapter 10 there. So Elijah says a foolish thing. He obviously had temporarily at least forgotten the Balaam-Balak account. Balaam-Balak incident. God will never give up on Israel. Elijah is the one accusing Israel, interceding against Israel, or historic Christianity is interceding against Israel, doesn't matter. They can intercede against Israel all they want. God will never be done with Israel. He will fulfill his promises. And his point in this particular passage is that he's chose a rebellious Israelite to lead his new program, his mystery program. He foreknew Israel would be a rebellious nation, and he decided to use him anyway. And he's preserved out of them always, and especially here in Paul's day, a believing remnant. And what would be the point of preserving a believing remnant if you were never going to go back to them? That's the whole point of the believing remnant. That believing remnant in the first century makes it easy for him to go back and start working with Israel again. That believing remnant recorded, God recorded their ministry in the scriptures. Hebrews through Revelation, the gospel accounts. Now when they restarts his program with Israel, it'll be no problem. They'll just be able to pick it right up where the believing remnant of the first century left off. The believing remnant in that tribulation period will pick it up. And they'll pick up right where they left off. They have the ministry of the believing remnant in the scriptures. And they're just going to start and gallop off with it. It'd be easy for him to restart his program with Israel. It's all there. It's all ready to go. So those are some of the basic reasons why he gives that God can't be all done with Israel. These are all the reasons why it can't be so. So now let's go ahead and read verse 6. Well, let's start at verse 5 again. Let's bring it up to today. So that was Elijah and the believing remnant in his day, even though it looked like it was pretty hopeless for Israel. God had preserved a believing remnant that Elijah evidently didn't know about. And now he knows about it. God isn't all done. Don't intercede against Israel. God has a believing remnant. He's preserved that believing remnant in the scriptures. And it's just going to be, we saw at the end of chapter 9 how easy it's going to be for him. He's been long suffering through this dispensation of grace. And we talked about that at about a million O's in the word long suffering. That's what God's doing today. And then Paul in the next verse or two says, and when he's done being long suffering, he's going to stop doing that. And he's going to restart Israel's prophetic program, and then he's going to carry out a work of wrath and judgment. It's going to be a quick work. It's going to be nothing for him to restart. He's just going to restart his program with Israel. It's no problem. He's preserved a believing remnant and preserved their ministry in the scriptures, and he'll just pick it up again. Verse 5. So this is an election of grace. At the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And here he's talking about the believing remnant at that time under the authority of Peter and the 12. That's what we see in our Matthew study. Jesus began calling them out of the nation, out of the apostate nation, that believing remnant. And now they're under the authority of Peter and the 12. As we go in this Acts period. And so he's preserved a believing remnant, and he's recording their ministry. And the point is, then he can just pick it back up whenever he wants. It's already, everything's in place. And this was an election of grace. This is another example, kind of like foreknow and predetermined. They're not the same thing. And here, election isn't an election of individuals. He's not saying, Bob, I elect you to be saved, and Ralph, you can't be saved. I don't elect you to be saved. That's just people who reject Paul's distinct apostleship can't make any sense out of this passage, so they just come up with that kind of theological gobbledygook. This has nothing to do with that. When he talks about an election, what's election is that there would be a group of people called the believing remnant. And all those who believe, in this case, it's the gospel of the kingdom, by this point, the gospel of the circumcision, all those who believe, God counts their faith for righteousness, and he graciously, on the basis of faith righteousness, places them in his elect group, the believing remnant. We have the same thing today. The elect group for today is the body of Christ. That's the group God chose, God elected, that the people, what he's going to do with people that get saved in the dispensation of grace is he's going to put them in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the elect group. He doesn't decide predetermine who is and who isn't going to be in there. He's going to present the gospel of grace today, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. All those who believe, their faith is counted for righteousness, and he graciously puts them in, transfers them from the sphere of darkness into the kingdom of light, into that body of Christ, into union with Christ. That's the election he's talking about here. This is an individual election. He's elected he would always have a believing remnant. Obviously, the members of that will change. Obviously, it's not the same people back in those 7,000 men in Elijah's day. 700-800 years before this aren't the same people in the believing remnant of Paul's day. They would have been long dead. The people change, and the people, God isn't choosing that. What he's elected is that believing remnant is going to be his receptacle of his blessings. And all those who believe his word to them are placed graciously placed in, and they're become part of the election of grace. They're graciously put in that believing remnant. And if by grace, then it is no, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's kind of convoluted when we try to say it real fast. But his point is there are two contradictory, distinct, and opposite systems. A works-based system is receiving things from God based on merit, based on what you do. A grace-based system is based on what you believe, faith, and grace. God graciously, without considering your merit or demerit, without thinking about, without bringing into the equation anything about you, just out of God's gracious goodness from a response of faith, places you in his elect group. It's by grace. It has to be by grace. You can't take it by force. You can't earn it. You can't do any of those things. You just have to believe God. That reconnects you. We saw in chapters 9 and 10, that, or chapter 10 especially, that would reconnect them. That is what connects them, makes them participants in faith righteousness that they missed out on. And once they're participants in faith righteousness, that reconnects them to God, brings them in a right relationship with God. And once they're in a right relationship with God, God can work through them. And He takes them and places them in the believing remnant. It requires a supernatural act to be placed in the believing remnant, or for us, in the body of Christ. It can't get there through religious practices, from doing something, from rituals or rites or any of that other kind of nonsense religious systems put in place of faith. It's by faith, so that it can be by grace. And if it's of grace, it's not of works. The only work, where the place of work comes in, is falling and on the work of Christ on that cross. Faith is the setting aside of all our own work so that we can rely and trust in the work of Christ on His cross. And that's the basis of grace. All right, so the question comes up now. If God hasn't permanently cast away Israel, what has He done with the unbelieving nation? Now we get, what is the status of the unbelieving nation now? If He hasn't permanently cast them away, and He just gave in those first seven verses there, He gave him, explained why God hasn't permanently, why it can't be that God is done with Israel. If He's not done with Israel, what's their status? And then go from there, what's their future? And so let's go ahead and read through that. Let's pick it up at verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election, those who by faith God has graciously placed in the believing remnant under Peter and the 12's authority, they have obtained it. And remember, the purpose for that believing remnant, it says back in chapter 10, was to provoke them to jealousy. And now we're going to see a transition to how God's working through Paul now. And how that kind of, remember, this is a transition period. You got Israel's program fading out and the body of Christ increasing. Israel will soon be completely off stage, which will include Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant and the apostate nation and all that. And the only thing left will be Paul and his ministry. The end of verse 7 here. So the rest were blinded. So now we get the first concept here. They've been blinded. And let's just read through the next couple verses, and then we'll look at them a little more carefully. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. And now we see what happened to those who didn't respond in faith, those who God didn't place in that believing remnant because they rejected Him in unbelief. They've been blinded. They've been hardened. And that should bring us back to chapter 9, where He went into that quite a bit. God has judiciously blinded and hardened their hearts. The more they rejected and denied God's word that He overflowed to them, the more they were hardened and blinded. At this point, I just want to remind you why I went back to the last three verses of chapter 10. There, what did we see? How did Paul end chapter 10? He quoted something from Moses, and he said, I'm going to try to provoke you to jealousy, to bring you back to myself. Then he quoted Isaiah, and he said, I just keep appearing to you. I keep working with you. I keep coming to you, even though you're not looking for me, even though you're not searching for me. I just keep coming to you. And then the last thing, I hold out my hand to you all the day long, trying to lead you, guide you, instruct you. Now, what happened? What was his leading, guiding, and instructing supposed to do? It was supposed to enlighten their eyes. It was supposed to soften their hearts. But instead, every time he came and worked with them, it blinded and hardened them a little more. And you can just think of Pharaoh. That's what in chapter 9, he gives this example of hardening Pharaoh, the kind of the two sides. Half the times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and the other half of the times it says God hardened his heart. Well, God didn't harden his heart because that was his intention. He didn't say, I don't like Pharaoh, so I'm going to predetermine his heart's going to be hardened. That is not what God did there. What God did there was he gave his word to Pharaoh. And in rejecting it, Pharaoh's heart hardened. So on the one hand, God keeps giving him his word, and he keeps rejecting it. On the one hand, God is hardening the heart because he's giving the word. But on the other hand, what's causing the hardening is Pharaoh is rejecting the word. Just think of it this way. When God spoke his word to Moses and Pharaoh back at the Exodus, it was the same word. He said the same thing to Moses as he said to Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, he told Moses to go tell Pharaoh these things. The same word that he spoke to Moses, Moses received in faith, and it softened his heart and enlightened his eyes. That same word that he preached to Pharaoh darkened his eyes and hardened his heart. In that sense, God gave Pharaoh that blindness, gave Pharaoh that hardening, that darkness. But it's because of Pharaoh's negative response, his unbelief is what did it. And God graciously giving his word over and over and over again, instead of enlightening and softening, was just hardening and blinding. The more he gave his word, the more Pharaoh rejected it, the more he was hardened, the more he was blinded. And the point is, that's the same thing he's saying about Israel. God, at the end of chapter 10, I just kept coming all day long. I kept, even when you weren't seeking me, even when you weren't looking for me, even when you rejected me and rebelled against me, I just kept coming, 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 trying to instruct, trying to lead, trying to help you, trying to do these things for you. And every time I came, my intention wasn't that you'd be hardened and blinded, but it turned out you were hardened and blind because of your unbelief. And you can just see that even in non-biblical things, just in our common everyday life, maybe you have a teenage son or daughter or something, and you tell them to do something, and they say no, and then it gets a stronger no and a stronger no, and then they rebel outright. And so finally, you maybe get to the point, well, I'm not even going to say it again, because it's just bringing about a worse situation than if they had done the thing to begin with. And that's that rebelliousness. And the point that Paul's making here is that God is now going to stop dealing with Israel. And that's an act of mercy, because every time he dealt with them, instead of softening their hearts and enlightening their eyes, they just grew harder and more blind because of unbelief. So he's just going to graciously and mercifully stop dealing with Israel. Temporarily, don't ever forget that word. He's just going to stop dealing with Israel out of mercy. Because every time he deals with her, trying to lead her, trying to guide her into the truth, trying to return her to himself, they just rebelled worse than they did before. They were more hardened, more blinded. And so now in the ministry, as we get down a few more verses here, in the ministry of Paul, he's just going to stop dealing mercifully, stop dealing with Israel. Because his dealing with Israel is only resulting in further blinding and further hardening of the hearts. He sent, remember we went through this, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, Romans 10, verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and glad tidings. He sent them. When we look, he sent the angel of the Lord. He sent the angelic host. He sent the shepherds. He sent John. He sent Jesus. He sent the 12. He sent the 70. He sent the 120. He sent the thousands. And now he sent Paul. And every time he goes out and approaches them, goes to them, even though they're not seeking him, they just get more and more and more hardened. So God's going to stop temporarily dealing with them mercifully. Because if he stops dealing, if they're going to respond in unbelief, if he stops dealing with them, at least they won't harden their hearts anymore. It's going to be a temporary blindness, a temporary hardness. God's going to now turn away from this, the nation of Israel, pack them up in boxes, put them behind the stage, and not throw them in the garbage, just pack them away for the time being. And he's going to bring them out. They're going to be all ready to restart his program. And when he has that further group of Jews and believing Jews out in that tribulation, he's just going to set them aside now, because their response and unbelief to his interactions just brought about more and more hardening and blindness. So he's just going to stop dealing with them. He's just going to set that aside. He's going to set that aside. And we see two quotes here. Look at verse 8. And then we'll wrap up with these couple last things here. Verse 8 is a quote from Moses. According as it is written, God hath given them spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. That's a quote from Moses when they were ready to enter into the land after those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Maybe let's just go over to chapter 29, Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. 40 years before this point, you remember what happened 40 years before here, the reason they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Remember they sent the Kadesh Barnea, they sent the spies into the land, and they came back. And you had the 10 spies, right, who said they were looking. 10 spies, remember there were 12 total, two Joshua and Caleb, and then the 10 who looked at things from the flesh in unbelief. They went into the land, and all they saw were monsters. And they came to the conclusion, if we have to take care of the monsters, if we have to do this, there's no way we can do it. They're too big for us. They forgot about God. They didn't put God in the equation. I don't think the monsters would be too big for God, but all they looked is through their flesh. We will do it. The same mistake they made at Sinai, they're making here. We will do it, and we can't do it. So let's not enter the land. And then Joshua and Caleb, remember, they come. They went in the same land. It was the same group. They saw the same things. And what did they say? All they saw, because God was in their equation, because they were looking through the eyes of faith, not the eyes of the flesh, of human flesh, that's what Elijah was looking through. He was looking through the eyes of human flesh, and he thought it was hopeless. Joshua and Caleb, they were looking through the eyes of God, and they're like, nothing's too big for God. All we see is a land flowing with milk and honey. They go back, and who does the nation go with? They go with the 10 spies in unbelief. It's just another example, that believing remnant. You had 2 out of 12, the bulk of the nation, and they weren't allowed to go in the land, and they went around in the wilderness for 40 years. Now in Deuteronomy 29, they're in the plains of Moab, and they're ready to go in the land again. And this is what he says. Let's pick it up here and we'll end with this tonight. This is Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. And we could just start at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. Remember the 10 spies that got him in this 40 years in the wilderness? They went in the land and said, the giants are too big. Moses starts pointing to the land, the entrance into the land again. He says, God conquered the Egyptian realm. God conquered the Egyptian armies. A few giants in the land are going to be no problem for God. And then he says in verse 3, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles, yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive. This is our verse in Romans 11. The Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years. Even though God's done all this, God conquered the Egyptians. He supplied them everything they need. He's been there. He's done it. He's been with them. He's gone through and led them. And they still, all they have are darkened eyes and hardened hearts, because they've responded to it in unbelief. Yet the Lord, verse 5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old, and your shoes are not waxing old upon your foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink. They've been supplied with food and water from God, and that you might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came into this place, Sihon of the king of Heshbon and Og, Og's one of those giants, and the king of Bashan came out unto us in battle, and we smote them. So this is what they should have answered back at the wilderness, back at the first, at the Kadesh Barnea. Those spies, they should have gone into the land at that time, but they responded in unbelief. Then God takes them in the wilderness for 40 years to teach them to rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He'll do everything for them. He gives them food, he gives them drink, he gives them shoes and clothes, and takes care of them. Millions of people out in the wilderness. They come back, and Moses recognizes they still haven't responded in faith. So that what God had been doing that should have enlightened and softened their heart, in fact, gave them even a more hard and a more blind, more blindness, more darkness. And that's what happened to Israel. He's now going to graciously stop dealing with Israel, because every time he deals with them, they, instead of getting softer and more enlightened, they're just, because of unbelief, become more hardened and blinded. So he's just going to stop dealing with them. But it's going to be only a partial blindness and a temporary casting away.